So tonight we are going to continue our journey through the Psalms. We are up to Psalm 8. And as we've done in the past, I'd like to read through it and then discuss it. Psalm 8 in the New King James reads as follows. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The inscription to the psalm in the King James Version, not the New King James Version, says this. To the chief musician upon Gitteth, a Psalm of David. Most scholars believe that Gitteth was either a certain instrument or it was a harp that David brought from the Philistine city of Gath. I'm not sure that it has much difference in those meanings in terms of our interpretation, but what we do know is that this psalm, according to tradition, was intended for the time of vintage, when the Hebrew people would harvest the grapes and begin to make wine. And Jewish tradition holds that that harvest time occurs at the very same time of the year in which the world was created. Interesting tradition. So this psalm, some believe, therefore celebrates the work of creation. Now that's clear. And additionally, it celebrates the privileges of man. Now, there's some Jewish tradition out of Babylon that offers a slightly different interpretation. It's the one that I said, to be sung upon the harp which David brought out of Gath. David conquered Gath during his reign, so this might be that meaning as well. We know this is a significant psalm in the New Testament, for portions of it are quoted multiple times. Verse 2 is quoted in Matthew 11:25 and Matthew 21:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:27. So three times, verse 2. And verses 4 and 6 are quoted in Hebrews 2:6-9 and in 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22. We know because of the New Testament citations that this is clearly an important psalm. And one of its clear intended purposes is to foreshadow the coming brilliance and power of God's plan of redemption through Christ, formulated before the foundation of the world. Now, David may not have had a clear picture of that plan of redemption, but as a prophet of God, he certainly understood more than most of his contemporaries. The interesting thing today is that today there's a lot of compromise going on in the visible church, especially in regard to what this psalm celebrates, creation. That compromise, they have a formal name for it. It's called accommodationism. And what it does is it tries to accommodate the supposed long ages of the earth required for evolution, and impose that theory and that presupposition on the Bible. The false, often erroneous interpretations of the world around us by man is imposed on Scripture. That's called accommodationism. What it is a compromise. And it's a compromise that undermines the very gospel in so many ways. And it dilutes the glory of Christ and redemption. Why? If there was no literal Adam in a literal Garden of Eden, and then there was no literal fall in that garden, then the last Adam, Jesus Christ, would not have had to die in the place of mankind. If there was no literal creation, and in fact, mankind, humanity, is the product of millions of years of chance over time, then there was death and decay in the world long before the fall. If that's the case, why did redemption have to come the way it did? If God said on the sixth day of creation, He saw and everything was very good, does that include carnivores ripping their prey apart? Does it include death by disease? Does it include the violence that is clear in the fossil record? How can our God say that all that is very good? Now, what the world does then is say, well, the Bible is not true because of the supposed evidence. What we who believe the Bible say, the world's interpretation is incorrect because Scripture is the world of God. And you know what explains all those fossils more than anything else? A global flood. But the world laughs at such a concept, at least on Earth. They think it's a good explanation, by the way, recently, for the stuff they see on Mars. That's acceptable. A global flood on Mars, but on Earth, not so much. But this Holy Spirit-inspired psalm glorifies both creation and redemption, and it serves to reemphasize that its author, David, not only understood his own place in creation, we talked about that last time, his place in the whole show, but the place of humankind in general. We are not, as the world says, accidental descendants of inorganic molecules mysteriously coming to life in violation of all known natural principles. We did not evolve from primordial soup, some prebiotic goo. I don't know about you, but that is offensive to me. Yes, my ancestors were prebiotic goo. Goo through the zoo to you is what the world teaches. Creatures sitting next to each other in this place. Well, we all have a common goo-like ancestor. That's somehow doesn't make a lot of sense. This psalm and the facts are this. We are special, special creative works of God. We are His masterpieces. That's what Ephesians says. We are formed lovingly and powerfully in His own image. It wasn't chance through time. It was God Almighty making us in His own image. And this psalm celebrates this immutable fact that we are a product of God's own ingenuity and creative power. And it's done so for 3,000 years. And no amount of modern revisionism in the last 150 years can stand against this truth. So as David writes in Psalm 139:14, I will praise you, O Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and we are part of those works, and that my soul knows very well. So the first verse says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Notice that. He says, O Lord, our Lord. In the previous psalm, he said, O Lord, my God, speaking for himself. But now he is speaking for the entire nation of Israel, and by implication, all the redeemed throughout the millennium. O Lord, our Lord. The word for Lord is Yahweh in Hebrew. It's the name that Orthodox Jews even today will not pronounce out loud. It's the name that means the eternal, self-existent one, the great I Am, who was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses says, who shall I tell the people sent me? God said, Yahweh, I am that I am. the one who had no beginning and will have no end, the one who, if we think about such things in human terms, causes our brains, my brain at least, to be bruised. How does something with no beginning even occur? I don't know. I can't comprehend it. But that's his name. And that's what David praises him as. Our Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And that concept of excellent comes from a Hebrew word meaning wide or expansive. It includes the meaning of powerful, glorious, and noble. It is reminiscent of the ancient and well-known philosopher, I believe his name was Aquinas, definition of God. His definition of God is this: that than which no greater can be conceived. That fits my definition of God as well. That than which no greater can be conceived. So the answer to the question, well, what about a God who can do this? Well, your God, if you think God can't do that, you don't have this definition down pat. If there is something greater in your mind that God can't do, you haven't met the criteria of that than which no greater can be conceived. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And this has at least two significant interpretations for us. The word set means covered or encompassed. And in this context, it means, Lord, you have covered or encompassed all that you have created. Everything from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest group of galaxies in the universe. All of those things are encompassed or covered by your glory. This demonstrates that however large creation is, and we still really don't know the end of the universe. The current estimation is 15 billion light years. A light year is how much the light travels at 186,000 miles per second in a year. That's a lot of miles, something like 6 trillion miles. But however big the universe is, God's glory encompasses it and covers it. And God's glory is greater than his creation. David understood that. And secondly, it signifies that God himself understands that we need to know his glory is paramount over all of the material universe. Now, glory is an interesting concept. It kind of means weight or substance. I don't know how to, in my own mind, picture it. It's as if something which is shining and radiant has weight. Now, normally we think of light as being shining and radiant, and light doesn't weigh, doesn't have much mass at all. But God's glory is perhaps the most substantial thing that exists in all of creation, outside of creation. That's why in Isaiah 42:8, the Lord himself says, I am the Lord, that Yahweh name, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, this is saying that even children, what did I say? I didn't say index. Nursing infants. Let me stop that. This is saying that even children understand the magnificence and power of the living God. It is an understanding, I believe, that is natural to childlike faith, as natural as the child breathing. It is only when the world begins to corrupt that faith, that understanding of God, with its anti-God propaganda that seeps in and tries to undermine that childlike picture of God, that we lose that understanding, and it impacts our lives. That's why a Christian home, one of the solemn and sacred obligations of a Christian parents, is to teach their children, as we're rising up and as we're lying down, the precepts and doctrine and person of God, so that they have a defense against what the world will try to get them to believe. It says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. So this is knowledge that God has established strongly within the understanding of humanity. It's an inherent knowledge, a knowledge that I believe we are born with, and before the fall we had perfectly, Adam and Eve, understood God much more clearly perhaps than we do today, because they were without sin. And that understanding was corrupted or diluted by the fall. But it's still very much present, especially in the young. And God has imprinted this understanding, because without it, we would be helpless in the face of the enemies of our souls and the enemies of God. The enemies of our souls are those very lies and those demonic beings who desire to undermine our faith and destroy mankind forever. We have an inherent defense against that, but we can ignore it. We can sear our minds to it and choose not to understand. And he says he does all these things so that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And that is the purpose. To shut the mouths of Satan and his minions, and to quell the falsehoods of so-called enlightened thinking and philosophy. We are what we think and are exposed to. And that works for us if we're exposed to the right things, the truth of God, and against us. It's a blessing and a curse. It can be a blessing, as I said, when godly parents raise up godly children. It can be a blessing when a human being, on his or her own, comes to that place in life when their brokenness brings them to the cross. So it can work for us in that regard. But it can also work against us. Before I became a Christian, I was thoroughly indoctrinated with the so-called wisdom of the world. And it kept me away from God and my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for 40 years. It is only when He, in His grace and mercy, broke me through my children, my one child, who will remain nameless, it was only then that I was able to come to that understanding, to reawaken something I may have known as a child. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, you know, for more than 1,800 years after Pentecost, when the church was born, no true Christian doubted what is today called creationism. Back then it wasn't even labeled. It was so natural to think that, yes, of course, God created. Absolute certainty that Genesis 1, verse 1, was literal history. And it was taken for granted, especially by the thinkers of 200 years ago and the early adopters of the scientific method. Men like Galileo and Kepler and Pascal and Sir Isaac Newton were Christians who believed in creation. Linnaeus, the father of modern genealogy. Herschel, an astronomer. Cuvier. Samuel Morse, the guy who invented Morse code and other things. Faraday, an inventor regarding things pertaining to electricity. Mendel and Pasteur and many others believed without doubt the biblical account of creation, and it motivated them to find out about the world around them, because it taught them they believed about God and His glory. Then this guy named Darwin and his bulldog Lyell and the psychologist named Freud, they began an earthquake in thinking. They championed unprovable, God-dishonoring theories that appealed to the growing faithlessness in the Western world. And they influenced even the church. Accommodationism is the result. And they undermined the very foundation of belief in God. You know why the world wants to believe in evolution? Because it can remove God completely from the picture. God is gone. You're not accountable to anyone. There is no judgment. You only go around once in this world, so grab all the gusto you can. That's why the world believes in evolution and wants to believe. We are all witnesses to the growing devastation of this philosophy. And it swept everywhere. You cannot turn on a documentary. You cannot read a scientific book. You cannot hear a lecture in the modern halls of academia where this false, godless philosophy is not promoted and taken for granted. In the same way that creationism was 150 years ago. And it's become so influential today that it's considered fringe or fanatical or unscientific to hold to the literal truth of the first 11 chapters in Genesis. You know what happens then? Children leave the home and go into the world, and they don't have an apologetic, a defense, an understanding of what the Bible actually says and what the data out there in the world can actually be interpreted to mean. And they are bombarded, literally bombarded, by the men and women in their academic careers, perhaps, who evaluate them based on whether or not they agree with the godless philosophies that are promoted in higher education today. So they succumb to it. It's devastating. And while belief in supernatural creation is not a prerequisite for salvation, to deny it is to undermine the very foundation of Christian doctrine. Why do we dress in clothes? Because Adam and Eve, though in nakedness to begin with, when they sinned, they needed to cover themselves. Why do we have traditional natural marriage? Because God ordained it in the book of Genesis. Why is the world in such a chaotic state? Because the fall of Adam in the garden corrupted the natural order so that God cursed it in judgment. Without those chapters in Genesis, that foundation of faith is undermined, and it's tragic. This is not, we're not without warning about this in Scripture. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says this: knowing this first, as a warning to us, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's the result of this kind of godless philosophy and culture. In 2 Timothy verses 4, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul warns Timothy this, and us, not just Timothy, that the time will come, and I believe it is now, when the church will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's what evolution is, a fable. But David in this verse says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, would himself have scoffed at such ungodly thinking, as these things all happen by chance over time. David knew that the heavens and the earth were created by his God. And when he considered those vast heavens and the moon and the stars, he knew them to be not some gigantic effort on God's part, as we call from Genesis, he spoke the universe into existence, but David looks at them as the works of God's fingers. Gives the sense of it didn't take God all that much to create the magnificence that we see around us, the complexity of a universe so vast we can't even comprehend it. But they're the work of God's fingers. And he says he has ordained the path of these heavenly bodies that he created through the heavens and spread them across that vastness by his own hands. And he knows everyone by name. There are 100 billion galaxies in the visible universe. Each galaxy has an average of 100 billion stars. That's a lot of stars to know by name and to position precisely throughout the cosmos. That's how our God has fashioned him. And he made the moon and gave it the precise dimensions and distance from the earth so that life on this planet would be impossible. Do you know if the moon was out of position one way or another, our planet would be so different we could not survive. And David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes the brilliance and the power and the glory that the universe declares about God. He sees that vastness and complexity as God's signature written across creation itself. And he marvels that such a God, who's capable of such vast accomplishments, will condescend to make himself known to creatures that in comparison to that vastness were really barely worth notice. So we ask the question in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What is man that you are mindful of him? This is a question nearly as unfathomable as the nature of God. What is man? The scientific establishment and popular wisdom views humankind, as I said, as an accident of time and chance, largely the result of unpurposed events. But it is so effective because that view removes God from the picture. But in doing so, it so devalues human life. The result we can see today. Abortion is rampant. Euthanasia is becoming more and more common in the world today. Human life is thought of as an accident, or a scourge, or a plague on Mother Earth that needs to be removed. Some rabid ecologists think that very thing, that the Earth would be a much better place if all human beings were eliminated. And that's because human life is seen as nothing more or less special than any other form of life. From bacteria to horned owls. In fact, horned owls may be more important. Crack an eagle's egg and it's a felony. Abort an infant in the womb is a right. That's what the result of this viewpoint is. So we are being conditioned in the world today to overlook our utterly unique place in the scheme of things. So what is man that you are mindful of him? The answer is that we are God's masterwork. Ephesians says we are his poema, the word we get poem from, created in his image, living expressions of the very heart and mind of God, and we have been created for his good pleasure, for eternal fellowship. That is why he is mindful of us. We are the reason for the world, not some accident. We are, each one of us, priceless in his sight. How do we know that's true? He sent his son to redeem us on the cross. We are priceless to God. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Man and the son of man, from the first man, Adam, to all of his descendants throughout human history, God is mindful of us all and stoops from his throne to visit us. The word visit means to oversee, to care for, to bestow, to appoint, to deliver, to keep. It can also mean to bring to judgment and to punish, to charge with wrongdoing. Perhaps David had both aspects of that concept in mind, for both are true. And the New Testament believers have an even more profound insight into the meaning. For God himself was born of a woman, became one of us, and therefore visited us in a way that David did not know. God with us. He tabernacled with us. He put on human skin and became one of us. Nevertheless, from a human perspective, the question remains, why does God bother with us? Why? And again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist begins to provide an answer in the following verses. To what is man? He says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's the first portion of the answer. Man is made by God. And for now, our place in the big picture is that we are a little lower than the angels. An interesting description. Now, we are told in the New Testament that one day we will judge angels. And Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. But for now, we are lesser than the angels. But in what sense? So some comparisons are in order from Scripture. As I said, angels are spirit beings who can manifest in the flesh. We are flesh and spirit who will one day inherit eternal life. They are neither born nor die nor marry. We experience all three in this life. Many of us. Those who have fallen cannot be saved. Those angels, those fallen angels, we call them demons. And they will be cast into outer darkness with their leader, Satan. We, though born in sin, having rebelled, have been provided a means for salvation that the angels are not given. It says clearly in Hebrews, He did not make an angel to sacrifice on the cross. Jesus became a man, and through that sacrifice paid the price of sin. Angels who have fallen have no hope of redemption. It says further in Scripture that angels are messengers of God. They're real spiritual beings. And they exist in ranks and orders. And some of those ranks and orders remain in the presence of God always. The cherubim and the seraphim from the Old Testament. They surround the throne of God and for all eternity declare His glory and power and strength and blessing. We also know from Scripture that angels are heavenly warriors. And they're immeasurably powerful in comparison to us. One angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. One angel. We know that angels are intelligent. But in their intelligence, they seek to know more of God's redemptive plan for mankind. 1 Peter verses, chapter 1, verse 12 says, regarding the Old Testament prophets, to them, the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, the church, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. So the gospel is something, he says, which angels desire to look into. Why would God, the omnipotent creator, if I can think in terms of an angelic being for the moment, why would God send his own son for these creatures to die on the cross? How much he must love them. They desire to look into it, to understand it. So for now, we are, mankind is lower than the angels. But he says, you, God, have crowned him with glory and honor. How? How is that going to happen? How will it happen? How is it happening now? By making mankind his special focus. By creating the material universe as our dwelling place for us. And then by making us in His image. And finally, ultimately, amazingly, by redeeming us through His beloved Son, who became one of us. That's how we've been crowned with glory and honor. Jesus became one of us. Now David may not have understood the depth of being crowned with glory and honor that we, with our New Testament perspective, have. Nor did he likely understand the full richness of God's plan of salvation through His Son. But Christ being born as one of us, forever now in the form of humanity, a glorified man occupying the throne room of creation, has got to be the ultimate meaning of that phrase, being crowned with glory and honor. Next two verses. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. Even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Despite what the world teaches, we are in charge of the planet. Had our forefather Adam not fallen, our world would be a very different place. I believe we would now have seen how completely suited we are to have this God-given dominion over the work of God's hands. But even now, after millennia of sin in our fallen state, humankind is capable of impacting this world for tremendous good or for tremendous evil. I'm sorry, dolphins have not created any civilizations. Neither have orangutans. Neither have amoeba or bacteria. Mankind has done it. We have left our mark, and it's part of being made in God's image. We have impacted the world for tremendous good. We've made deserts bloom. We've saved endangered species from extinction. We've eradicated whole roomfuls of diseases. And we've come to the rescue of so many, many unfortunate members of the human race. We have tamed virtually every type of animal on the globe. We've learned to communicate with those dolphins and whales. We've guided the breeding of many species. Dogs, poodles, however many species of dogs you think of, they started out from the wolf kind, and we had a hand in what we see today. And we've changed landscapes, sometimes even for the better. We've harnessed nuclear and atomic power, the very energy of the universe. We've even extracted energy from the sun and solar power, and from the earth with geothermal power. We've plumbed the depths of the sea and flown to the highest heights. We set foot on the moon, and we've driven robotic cars recently on the planet Mars. We were designed and manufactured for these very things. That is clear even in our fallen state. Imagine what we would have been capable of had we not become broken. And I believe all kinds of glorious and unimaginably good achievements await us in the future, both in the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth to come. We are made in God's image, and even though we are cracked mirrors at the present, there is a coming day when the fullness of our essential nature will burst forth in redeemed brilliance. And we will have an eternity to fully realize that divinely bestowed potential. For much of Western history, there has been a kind of Pollyanna view of the human race. A view that's summarized by the old cliche, every day and every way we're getting better and better. The last 2 centuries of human history have put the lie to that cliche. In those last 2 centuries, we've developed weapons of mass destruction. There's been multiple heinous episodes of attempted genocide. It was, in truth, delusional from the very beginning, but now even the most Pollyanna of us cannot deny that we are not getting better in every way, every day. But in another sense, we're not getting infinitely worse either. While it may appear for the present that the human race is a plague that should be eradicated, in reality, there's the destiny that awaits us as new creatures in Christ that will put all that past in proper perspective. I don't know how, but I do know that God will restore that glory to us, crown us with glory and honor. And yes, today we are capable of more monstrous evil than indescribable good. And today the human world is full of vile hatred and unspeakable violence, but there is coming a day, a certain and guaranteed future day. A future day for which the Son of God sacrificed himself to bring about. A day when we will look at one another in our redeemed state and be amazed at and infinitely grateful for who we are and what we are capable in Christ. What is man that God is mindful of him? He is the Son's gift of love in obedience to the Father, purchased by the blood of the cross. We are pearls beyond price. We are God's possessions of infinite value. David understood that truth. That's why he ends this song of praise as he began, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We can believe that God will save us. We can believe that God, the self-existent one, who for the sake of his name demonstrates his faithfulness, his everlasting mercy, and his boundless love, along with his perfect justice and incomprehensible power, by saving us through the cross of his Son. So we need not be pessimistic. In fact, we need to be the opposite of pessimistic. Yes, this world is appearing to fall apart, but God knew. God knew from before creation this would be the course of human history. And he provided for a means of redemption. So I'll end with what God says of himself in the incredible book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient peoples, and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. And then he ends, "Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So what have we learned? We learned that yet another reason why King David was called a man after God's own heart was that not only did he desire to be like God, but he wanted to know God. He wanted to pursue and know God more and more. It appears to me more than anything else in his life, for the most part. We learn that this song of praise, Psalm 8, lays out David's deep understanding of who God is, what he is truly like, what his power and his brilliance and his astonishing goodness, how it is evidenced throughout the creation. We learn that this psalm recognizes the incredible grace and mercy in an almighty God being mindful of puny man. That the omnipotent Lord God stoops down from his throne of grace and majesty to make himself known to us. We could not know him any other way. And we learn that even beyond that amazing act of love, there awaits for us an unimaginable destiny of glory and honor. When that process of transformation into the very image of God's Son will finally be complete, enabling us to spend all eternity in the infinite presence of the One who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for the marvelous encouragement and hope embodied in this very psalm. Father, we thank You that Your Spirit inspired David to pen this, and that You have motivated Your ancient people Israel to preserve these psalms for us. And Father, we especially thank You for Your precious Son Jesus, who in love and obedience to Your will offered Himself in our place, paying the price for our sin that we could never pay. A transaction that we can never repay. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness in His name. Amen.